Heavenly Father, now we just pray that as we look at your word, that you'd help us to come with open hearts and open minds to consider what you have to say to us. And we just pray that, you'd be reminding us again and again of who Jesus is and what he has done and why this matters so very much. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So in high school, in our group of friends, there was a guy named Ludo. As you can guess by his name, Ludo was Dutch. He was a great guy, incredibly tall, really gentle, probably the most talented drummer I've ever known. But Ludo, particularly early on in high school, was extremely gullible. You could convince him of anything. My guess is that this came not because he was slow or stupid, but just trusting. Perhaps from his straight-talking Dutch background, so why would someone waste time and tell me something that's not true? So he just assumed that if you told him something, that it was true. And so some of my friends used to take great advantage of this regularly. They took delight in convincing him of all sorts of things. Certain awkward phrases were cool. They stressed him out with fake assignments or due dates. And on one occasion, a few of them convinced Ludo that Australia carried a $53.50 note. How they managed to do this, I'm not sure. I think their Photoshop job was probably better than mine if they did that. But for a little while, he was convinced that Australia had a $53.50 note. Anyway, as I said, while trusting, Ludo wasn't stupid. And so he soon wised up to this kind of thing and particularly would look very skeptically and uncertainly when certain people tried to tell him things. And I'm confident to say that he now knows that Australia does not have a $53.50 note. And so with that in mind, I want to ask you, what is the silliest lie that you've ever been taken in by? Perhaps your friends convinced you of something like what they did to poor Ludo. Perhaps you held on to things like Santa for a little too long. Just speaking truth from up the front here. Ignore me, kids. You're not listening anyway, right? Perhaps it was a really actually quite hurtful lie from someone close to you. The thing is, though, there are many, many people out there who think that the whole reason that we are here now, here today, is because of an even bigger lie. That we've been taken in by the lie that Jesus existed, that he did miracles, that he rose from the dead, that he is the Son of God, and that he is coming back again. I mean, isn't it obvious his disciples just made it all up? Isn't it obvious it's just a myth like Osiris from Egypt, like Sol Invictus from Roman mythology? That he's just a mythical figure constructed by the early church, the Catholic Church, to control people. It's a big conspiracy that all started with a teenage girl trying to cover up an unwanted pregnancy. Perhaps you've heard these claims before. But the thing is, as I said at the start of the service, these claims are not new. In fact, in our passage today, we see the Apostle Peter defending the church from similar accusations, that it's all fanciful stories constructed by the apostles. But what he has to say is actually the same as that what we would say now. That he, Peter, among others, were eyewitnesses of these things. That he didn't make them up, that they are in line with the Old Testament scriptures, and that they left a real and genuine mark on history. And this is why Peter wants his readers to hold on to his teaching after he's gone, because he knows he didn't make it up, and he is confident that Jesus is coming back as he said he would. He doesn't want his readers, he wouldn't want us taken in by these lies. Peter's testimony about Jesus is worth remembering because Peter was an eyewitness of something extraordinary and world-changing. Peter's testimony about Jesus, particularly about his return, is worth clinging to because what Peter saw was true. It really happened. So there's going to be three sections to Peter's discussion in this passage here. First, he presents his dying wish or his dying intention that he will keep reminding his readers of his testimony, of these things, because he knows he's going to die soon. Then Peter defends his testimony as an eyewitness in verses 16 to 18, and he finishes in 19 to 21 by saying that the Old Testament word of prophecy agrees with what he's seen. So that's what we're going to be looking at today. So come with me now to verse 12, where you will see Peter, he says that he will always remind you of these things. And it's worth a quick refresher on what these things are. I mean, you know how toddlers or little kids can sometimes go around being like, that, that, that. And they're clearly referring to something, but you don't really know what that something is. I feel like we can be like that with passages like this. We come in halfway through a discussion and there's a mention of these things, and so we just go, mm-hmm, sure, without really thinking about what these things are. And so, given that, it's worth remembering what Peter was talking about in the passage we looked at last week. He wants his readers to keep adding to their faith all of those virtues we talked about in increasing measure. He wants them to do this ultimately so that their faith will last. He wants to remind them of the great and precious promises of God, of the promise of a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It has been Peter's life's task to preach and teach these things, and he doesn't want that going to waste after he's gone. He actually even says in verse 12, if you look at it, that he knows that his readers know these things. He knows that they are well established in them. He's not talking to people holding on to their faith by a fingernail or new converts who've only just heard this for the first time last week. He's holding on to people, talking to people who know it well. And so there's a clear warning for many of us here, I think. Like a lot of you who are here, you know, 100% attendance record for the year, you know, I reckon you know your Bibles pretty well, you know. I think you probably feel pretty established in your faith. And yet Peter here is almost desperate to remind people like that again and again of his teaching before he departs. When I played soccer, we had a joke in our team that 2-0 was the most dangerous lead. Being 2 goals up was the most dangerous lead. And there was a real element of truth to it, because with that scoreline, you're winning comfortably and it's easy to get complacent. But then the other team scores and they're right back in the game and you're in trouble. There's a bit of that here. The people Peter is writing to, and maybe ourselves, we feel perhaps comfortably ahead, 2-0 Christians. But the warning against complacency is real and necessary, because it doesn't take much to start to slip, to start sliding. And so that's why we want to meet together as God's people every week, and not just on Sundays, throughout the week as well. That's why we spend so much time in God's Word, even if we know it well. It's a constant reminder to stay the course, to keep going, to hold on. Don't let that 2-0 lead slip. So that's what Peter is going to remind them of, so long as he remains in this tent. This word tent is the same word as tabernacle, which is where Israel met with God in the wilderness in the Old Testament. It refers back to John 1:14, reminder that the glory of God has come to tabernacle among us, that Jesus now lives among believers, in believers. It's a neat little reference, right? But Peter also knows that he's going to die soon, that he won't be in this tent for long. And again, we've got a reference to John. So we have two here up on the screen. This is likely a reference to John 21, where Jesus predicted Peter's death. Peter knows when he writes this letter that he is old, and so he knows that this prediction is going to come true soon. And yet he is still there, following that command of Jesus at the end, to follow me. I'd hope this to be an encouragement for any of us who knows that our time is short, whether because we are getting older or because you can feel your body failing. How will you use your last years? Will you keep following Jesus the way Peter did? It's my hope that we will all be constantly reminding each other of the precious promises in the gospel, just as Peter does. He knows he will receive his rich welcome home soon, that he will see his lord and friend again soon. And so in the meantime, he pushes on, following Jesus, feeding his sheep, pointing everyone back to him. And how else really could we hope to better use our final years, our final months, our final days, looking forward to that rich welcome from our Lord? Peter opened his letter by saying that he was writing to people with a faith as precious as his own. And if we trust in Jesus, that is us. We have the same hope. And so we should have the same desire, the same mission, to keep reminding everyone of these things, of these great and precious promises, while we remain here in this tent. Part of Peter's desperation, why he's so urgently writing this letter and saying these things so strongly, starts to be revealed as we get into verse 16. If you want to come with me there now. Peter is concerned that people have been going around saying that he's just been spreading cleverly devised stories, particularly when talking about the return of Jesus. That word stories there, that's where we get our word myth from. People have been saying that all this stuff about Jesus, particularly his return, is just a myth. And we'll get more into who these people saying this are next week. But again, this might sound familiar. You might have heard it from friends, from relatives, from co-workers, from people in the media who say pretty much the same thing. It's all made up. It's all a myth. It's just a big conspiracy. It was interesting. Over Christmas, my family came down to visit, and my brother, that's the one who's not a Christian, mentioned he had listened to a podcast on the historical Jesus. Now, this particular podcast is by a man named Tom Holland, not the guy who plays Spider-Man, but a non-Christian ancient historian and writer. And so you might think that then this episode would be a pile-on, making a mockery of Christians and their beliefs. Yet Holland, and just about every other ancient historian, is adamant that Jesus existed. But not only that, that there was something strange, something weird at the core of the story about him, that in the end, Holland can't fully explain. In particular, Holland is extremely strong on the idea that the stories and teachings about Jesus and the teachings of Jesus, that these came from Jesus. He will not accept that this was all made up later by the disciples, like someone like Peter came up with this later. To him, this non-Christian ancient historian, this explanation is unacceptable. He says, if it doesn't come from Jesus, then where does it come from? Are the gospel writers just making it up? I mean, it seems improbable. And so the likeliest explanation, as far as I'm concerned, is that it does derive from Jesus, you know, on the principle of Occam's razor. That Occam's razor thing is just the simplest explanation, is most likely the correct one. And so to Holland, the simplest and most likely explanation is that this all comes from a real person, a real man named Jesus. This non-Christian historian is essentially saying the same thing as Peter here. It's not made up stories. It's not cleverly devised myths and legends. But Peter and the other Peter and the other apostles and the ones who wrote the Gospels were eyewitnesses of Jesus. The particular event that Peter brings up here in these verses is what we call the Transfiguration. That was the event where Peter, James, and John, they went up on a mountain with Jesus, and the veil was pulled back, and they could see the glory radiating out from Jesus. His face and clothes, they shone as bright as a flash of lightning. And God spoke from heaven, declaring that Jesus was his son. Peter wants to say again here that he and the others, they were eyewitnesses of this. They saw it. They were there on the mountain. They're not making this up. He brings up this instance in particular because the Transfiguration story, it confirms Jesus as God's son, without a doubt. It confirms Jesus as the one who will come back as judge. And Peter says, well, I was there. I saw it. He doesn't include all the details we get, say, in Luke's account or Mark's account, but why would he? That's not his point here. His point is to make it again, that Jesus was announced as God's son, and Peter was there, and he heard it. He doesn't need to include the rest of the details. Now, historians like our friend Tom Holland have little to say about the Transfiguration. They probably do think it's a myth because, as Holland says, historians cannot accept supernatural explanations. But it was really interesting listening to Holland talk about the resurrection of Jesus, when Jesus rose from the dead, and the historic accounts around that. He has this to say, which I think is on the screen as well. He says, "I have no doubts they experienced something. It's a basic historic fact. Why otherwise would they have believed what they believed?" Even atheist or agnostic historians have to wrestle with the facts that these events were embedded into history. In fact, there's far more testimony for Jesus than really anyone else of his time period. Things like his resurrection and his teaching that he's coming back, they were there from the beginning. As early as these historians can possibly make out, Christians were teaching these things. And so the resurrection in particular stands out, a flashing warning, something that you need to address, whoever you are, whether it happened, what it means. And now, while we have this really strong historical record, it doesn't definitively prove that these things happened either way. You may still be very hesitant and skeptical when it comes to the supernatural and things like this. But the fact remains that we have the exact historic record you would expect to see if these things truly did take place. And I think that's what Peter's trying to say here in all of this, that he didn't make it up. He's not trying to deceive you. In fact, he has nothing to gain from this deception and everything to lose, like his own life, as he mentions. He has everything to lose by holding on to what he knows is true. If you are someone who is uncertain of Christians and why we do what we do, why we say the things we say, well, in the end, it's because we are convinced that it's true. We don't have anything to gain by this deception. And like Peter, we have much to lose by holding on to this truth. But we know it to be true. We are convinced. I mean, the historic record, among other things, has convinced me that this all happened. If you have questions still, I'd love to chat to you more about this because there's so much more to go into here. And I find it fascinating, life-changing, the fact that God broke into human history. We are faced with this reality. With the reality that from the start, Christians like Peter believed and taught that Jesus rose from the dead, that he is coming back as judge and king because Jesus said that he would. And so where that leaves us now is what we will do. How will we respond? How will we live in light of it? And we'll look more at this, in fact, in future weeks because that's where Peter goes in his letter. But for now, there's just the question, how will you respond to the historic reality Jesus' life, of his teaching, of his death, and his resurrection, to the astounding claim that he will return as judge of all the earth? How will you respond to that? Finally, in verses 19 to 21, Peter finishes his argument by saying that the prophetic word, that is, the Old Testament, confirms what he has been trying to say too. It's not just that he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses, important as that was, but it's also that the Old Testament scriptures taught the same thing that they saw, that those things were fulfilled in Jesus. He says it in verse 19, "The prophetic message is something entirely reliable, and you will do well to pay attention to it, as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." Now, Peter's doing another tricky one here. He's being clever and a little sneaky. So the reference to the day dawning and the morning star rising is a reference to Jesus coming back. It makes sense in context. He was talking about the return of Jesus previously. He's going to talk about it again later. And we actually get Jesus himself speaking of himself, calling himself the morning star right at the end of the book of Revelation. A whole book which is about Jesus returning as judge. I mean, it's worth noting that this in your hearts, I think, actually refers to seeing Jesus face to face, of experiencing his presence in reality. It's not like an abstract sort of emotional kind of thing. But here's the really sneaky thing that Peter does, right? Because this is also probably a reference to Numbers 24, which talks about a star rising from Jacob in the future, a king who will go forth as judge. Peter's essentially proving his own point here, right? He's using an Old Testament reference that predicted the coming or even the return of Jesus, saying that the Old Testament message, the words of the prophets, is in accord, lines up with what Peter himself has been teaching. And again, his point here in these verses is similar, that the prophets didn't just make this up on their own, that their message came from God. No prophecy ever came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things. For prophecy never had its origins in the human will, but these prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, the question is, right, how do you assess this? Particularly if you're, you know, maybe not a Christian, perhaps you're, yeah, a bit on the fence with all this. How do you assess something like prophetic claims? I mean, in one sense, there is the obvious. Did what they predicted come true? And you know that Peter would point here to all of the Old Testament scripture that is fulfilled in Jesus. From the passages that are clear predictions of things Jesus did, like, say, Isaiah 53 predicting his death, or the passage in Zechariah where he arrives in Jerusalem on a donkey, to the types and images and elements of things that are fulfilled in Jesus, like the Passover lamb, the temple, and the king from the line of David. Peter would say, look at all these things that came true in Jesus. The prophetic word matches what we say. But what about prophecies, perhaps from the Old Testament, perhaps from the New Testament, that are left dangling even today? Predictions that have not yet been fulfilled. How do you assess whether these prophets were speaking from their own imagination or speaking a message from God when, well, it hasn't come true yet? How do you tell with someone like Peter, who is speaking of the return of Jesus, something that clearly hasn't happened today? And I mean, ultimately, you can't definitively prove something like this. But you can consider the intent of the prophet, as it were. What they might stand to gain from making a prediction like this. You know, does their prophecy end up with them obscenely wealthy? You know, a private jet is never a good sign. Do they end up with multiple wives? Do they become politically powerful or incredibly controlling? Now, we're actually going to save a full takedown of false teachers for next week, so stay tuned for that. But the fact remains that men like Peter and Paul and James and John, they did not grow wealthy or powerful by preaching their gospel. Instead, they followed in the footsteps of their Lord Jesus. They lived humble lives, even being willing to die for what they believed, because they were convinced it was from God. Again, we have a quote from Tom Holland about this. He said, well, because why would Christians be risking their lives to preach something that they were simultaneously faking? They were convinced it's true. They were convinced this message about Jesus coming back is true, that the things that he did really happened, and that Old Testament scripture backed them up. But they weren't just convinced of its truth. They were convinced their message was good too. And that is why, as well, that Peter says he will spend his remaining time in this tent reminding his friends of this message, because it is both true and good. Us rebellious creatures, we can have full forgiveness from our Creator and our Sustainer through the death of Jesus in our place if we trust in him. And this means that at the end, as Peter says, we will receive a rich welcome into Jesus' eternal kingdom when he comes again. And this now should lead to a life of growing goodness, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, mutual affection, and love. This is Peter's message. This is what he devoted his life to. And it's true. He saw it all happen. It's backed up by prophecy from the Old Testament. And it's not only true, it is good. So if you believe it, hold on to it until the end. If you don't, I'd love to chat to you more about why. Perhaps the biggest lie, the silliest lie you've ever believed, is that Christianity, all this stuff about Jesus, was just a myth. For now, though, let's pray. Let's talk to God. Our loving God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for the record and testimony of who Jesus was and what he's done. We thank you for men like Peter who devoted their lives to preaching and teaching this message. Those who were there, who saw it, who passed it on. Help us to trust in it. Trust that it is both true and good. Help us to hold on to this faith, knowing of the promises we have until Jesus returns, until we receive that rich welcome into his eternal kingdom. Help us now to hold on to this truth. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.